There's a pastor by the name of Paul Tripp. You may know him for his mustache. It's this massive handlebar mustache. But Paul Tripp says this about Proverbs. He says that Proverbs is the practical application of what it means to love both God and to love your neighbor. In other words, it's this outworking of the word of God into your life that then helps you love the Lord your God with all your heart, which is really what we call worshiping, and then loving your neighbor, which means to come alongside them, to support, to encourage, to help them move into a personal relationship with Christ, all the things that that entails. And so as we kind of make our way towards this passage, I want to remind us that the passage that we're speaking about today is really about the latter. It's about loving your neighbor. And here's what it says. In starting in verse 28, it says, "Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come again. Tomorrow I will give it,' when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason, when he's done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord. But the upright are in the confidence, are in his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorner he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools, they get disgrace." Yeah, so it's all about loving your neighbor. How do you engage with your neighbor? And I guess if we have to begin this sermon and really kind of sort it all out, we've got to answer two questions today. The first is, the question is, who is actually your neighbor? And the second then is, what does it really look like? What does it mean to love your neighbor? When I was growing up, my parents bought a house in a new development. And in this new development, it was primarily targeted at new young families who were first-time home buyers. So there was about 100 of these homes in this neighborhood, and every single one of them were young families with lots of kids. And so going down our street, it was the Blacks and the Summers and the Dolls and the Shawls and the Kunises. And then kind of around the corner, it was the Wolfensburgers and then the Sturmies and the Delagranges and the Coltons and then the Thudiums. And then back going the other way, it was the Gindelsbergers and the D'Urbas and the Saramugas and the Skelzas and then the Evanses and the Longs. About 16 families that we were super connected with as neighbors. And there were 55 kids in that little group of 16 neighbors. And we were more like a semi-evil gang than we were like kids playing in the neighborhood. But you know how kids are. You all get together, you do these things, and it's like, you know, there's some things I'd like to forget and not remember from the past, and yet there were also just some unbelievable memories there. And our parents were all close, and that's what you think of neighbors, right? This group of people that you share life with. And man, I sat there in my office last week, and it was so easy to recount all those families, all those names. In fact, a really cool story, just as a side note, about 25 years after we lived there, Vicki and I were married, and we had just moved into a new neighborhood, and the little girl who, when I was a kid, was just a baby, our next door neighbors, the Blacks, Stacy, moved in next door to us, and Vicki had a chance to lead her to Christ in our home. And it was just like a really, really cool kind of full circle thing. But what's really wild about that is that I didn't even have to think about their names, really. They just rolled off my tongue the very first time that I was trying to think through it. And I only lived there from the time that I was 5 years old until I was 10. I mean, just think about that I don't even have to think about names or anything like that, because it was just they were just so close. We did everything together. We were always together. You know, the only time we weren't together is when the streetlights came on and we had to go home, because that was the rule. And every parent shared the same rule. Every kid had to be home when the streetlights came on, because we were connected. So we think about neighbors. In some ways, that's the kind of person we think about. But let's expand that, because neighbors aren't just the people who we live near. Neighbors are also those people that we live and work near, that we play with, that we kind of connect with on a regular level at an educational institution or whatever it is. Any place that you attend regularly, you see these neighbors who are there, these people who you're connected to. And when Jesus was asked that question, who your neighbor or what does it mean to be a neighbor? I mean, he gave an interesting answer. Maybe you remember, sometime later today, you might want to take a look at and write this down, Luke 10, 25 through 38. It's the story of Jesus talking to an expert in the law, a lawyer in the law. Not just the law of, you know, Rome. It was actually the law of Judaism. God's law is what we're talking about here. And the expert in the law asked Jesus, okay, so tell me, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do to live forever with you, God? What does that look like? And Jesus says two things. He says, I want you to love God, and I want you to love your neighbor. Those are the two things. Now, I mean, I don't know. I'm not going to make a lawyer joke here because it's not appropriate. Maybe it would be. I'm not sure. But the lawyer, a little bit sarcastic and a little bit full of himself, looks back at Jesus and says, okay, so who's my neighbor? I mean, man, you want me to love my neighbor? You got to define that. I'm a lawyer. I got to know specifically who you're talking about. Who is it that I'm supposed to love? And I love Jesus' response. Because what Jesus does is teach us something about himself and about God in general, that he's always going to turn upside down what we think life should be. Because what he's going to do is he's going to say, listen, if you want to know who your neighbor is, he said, we all know. We all know about the neighbor who's our best friend and who's the guy who's close, and we love him and we love spending time with him. We invite him over to our house. We you know, there's 55 kids. They all go home together when the streetlights come on. We all know our friends who are our neighbors. But he doesn't even mention them because we all know that's one end of the spectrum or the continuum. But he jumps completely to the other end of the continuum. And I promise this has nothing to do with the guys I like over here and the guys I don't like over here. Because at the end, what Jesus... That was supposed to be funny. I do that a lot. I'm finding myself, as I listen to my sermons afterwards, that I so often have to explain my humor. And maybe that, I'm starting to think it might not be you. I'm not positive. But what Jesus does is Jesus takes this relation, this neighbor continuum, and he doesn't even necessarily regard, he doesn't have to bring up the friendships, the people he's closest to. What he does is he directly boils into the deepest, darkest other end of the continuum, your most hated enemies, right? What he does is he goes to this story as he starts telling this lawyer. He says, there was this guy, and you have to assume that this guy was a Jew because he was leaving Jerusalem. So this guy's leaving Jerusalem. Now, I want to just give you a quick thing about parables. When you're reading parables, be careful making all the specifics some sort of technical theology, because the parable is to be taken as a unit to teach something. And there's a lot of teachable moments in this parable, but what Jesus was trying to teach in this parable is about how your neighbor is often your enemy. In fact, J.K. Chesterton says this, the Bible teaches us so much about loving our neighbor and loving our enemy because they're most often one and the same, right? And what Jesus is doing is saying, listen, there's these people who you're connected with and who you love and who you know. That's one end of the spectrum. But then there's this arch enemy. And so he tells the story of this Jew who begins this journey, and this Jew takes this journey, and as he's on this journey, he gets beaten and robbed by a bunch of thugs, probably guys I grew up with later. I'm not sure, but he beats them, or they beat him and they rob him. And then these religious Jews, they just walk by him, several of them. And they just either don't have time, or they don't have any concern, or they're just self-consumed in one way or another, until a Samaritan comes. Now, a Samaritan, you got to remember, is literally just the co-human that the Jews hated. And it wasn't just the Jews who hated the Samaritans. It was the Samaritans who could not stand the Jews. And what Jesus was doing as he told the story of how the Samaritan takes this guy, this Jew, takes him to an inn and pays for everything about his healing. What he's saying is that who's your neighbor? Your neighbor is a continuum. Every single person literally in the world in some way, but a continuum of people that you love and people that you hate. And so these words that God is going to give us on this subject is about more than just a few people who you're closely connected with. It's literally everyone. This week was MLK Day, and on Monday, you know, we were remembering the work that Dr. Martin Luther King did on for civil rights and for racial equality. And man, I was praying that day just thinking about how far we've come and yet how far we still have, and continue to pray for the reconciliation of that. And as I was thinking about Martin Luther King, I was searching through some things, and I saw a sermon, about a 9-minute sermon on what does it mean to love your enemies. And I just want to play you about 2 minutes of that sermon because it is super insightful.
So I want to turn your attention to this subject, loving your enemies. It's so basic to me because it is a part of my basic philosophical and theological orientation, the whole idea of love, the whole philosophy of love. In the 5th chapter of the Gospel as recorded by St. Matthew, we read these very arresting words flowing from the lips of our Lord and Master. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Certainly these are great words, words lifted to cosmic proportions. The Greek language comes out with another word for love. It is the word agape. And agape is more than eros. Agape is more than philia. Agape is something of the understanding, creative, redemptive goodwill for all men. It is a love that seeks nothing in return. It is an overflowing love. It's what theologians would call the love of God working in the lives of men. And when you rise to love on this level, you begin to love men not because they are likable, but because God loves them.
Okay. 2 things you get from that sermon. The first is that we love our neighbors no matter where they are on their continuum, because God loves them, right? I mean, you don't love them because you necessarily like them. That's the whole idea of the continuum. The reason you love them is because your Father in heaven loves them. And the reason that you even think that's important is because you're a child of God. I mean, you're a child of God, and a child of God follows his Father, and his Father loves them, and therefore you should love them. I should love them. We should love them, no matter where they fall on that continuum. And Proverbs, being this practical guide on how to love our neighbors, helps us understand that. The first thing it gives us is this idea in this particular passage. And of course, the scripture talks a ton. All throughout the Word of God, you see examples and commands on how you're supposed to love your neighbors. But there are 3 very specific ones here. And the first is this, you got to be generous with what you have and not stingy. Look at verse 28. It's such an interesting passage. It says, do not say to your neighbor, go and come again. Tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. Here's how Eugene Peterson translates that in the Message. He says, don't tell your neighbor, maybe some other time, or try me tomorrow, when the money is right in your pocket. So I think what the writer of Proverbs is saying is that when somebody who is your neighbor, no matter where they are on the continuum, comes to you with a need, and you have the resources to be able to meet that need, don't create some ruse that says, come back tomorrow so that we can talk about it. I mean, give the resource today. is what he's saying. So it would be like this. It'd be like the person who has this really nice chainsaw in their garage, and their neighbor has a tree that falls in their yard, and the neighbor comes over because he sees the chainsaw every day hanging in your garage and says, "Hey, neighbor, could I please borrow your chainsaw? And I'd like to cut down the rest of this tree and chop it up so I can get rid of it." And then you, as the neighbor, because you are enamored with your chainsaw, because you are passionately, connected to your chainsaw, because the thought of somebody else using your chainsaw creates so much angst in you, you say something like, "Hey, I gotta go, but tomorrow when I get home from work, you can borrow it." Now, why does somebody do that? Well, I mean, the main practical reason they do that is because if they can put somebody off a day, they can hope that they don't have to actually give it, that their neighbor will figure out a way to deal with the issue and not have to involve them. And why do they do that? Because they're selfish. Because we're selfish. Why is it that we, in terms of our stuff, our resources, our possessions, our money, what Proverbs is saying here is, if you're going to be a good neighbor, the resources that God's given you, which is, by the way, everything, right? Everything you have, every hour you have, every dollar you have, every possession that you have, ultimately has come from God in every way. Nothing you have wasn't at least brought into existence and given to you by him. Think about this. We live in this country, and I don't care how much poverty you grew up in, and some of you grew up in some of the worst poverty that our country has to offer, and we are still infinitely better off. You were still infinitely better off than most of the world. And you know what? You had absolutely nothing to do with where you were born. That was all God. So from the very start of your life, God is responsible for putting you in a place. And you say, "Well, no, I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. I made my own money." That's why, you know, my neighbor ought to work a little harder. My neighbor ought to budget more. My neighbor should know that he's going to need a chainsaw if he needs trees, if he has trees. My neighbor should have done something so that tree didn't fall down, right? I mean, we just make up stuff because we're selfish, and we're fearful that we won't have it when we need it, and we've already made our way to get it. And what Jesus is saying here is, listen, if you're going to love your neighbor, or what God is saying through the Proverbs, the Word of God, is that if you're going to love your neighbor, then the stuff that you have, every resource that you have, is really his, and it's at his call, and that you ought to be generous with it and not stingy. Because God was generous with us. I don't know if you ever read the passage from Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God loved us so much. God was so generous with us that while we were yet sinners, I mean, think about this. Remember that continuum of neighboring? The people who you really like and the people who you despise and who are your enemies? You know, if you want to put us as neighbors of God, we are on the deepest, darkest end of that continuum because of sin. And what did God do? While we were yet sinners, Christ, the God of the universe, sacrificed everything for us, allowed himself to be put to death for us. Why? I mean, there are lots of reasons, but one of them is because he was generous and not stingy with who he was to people in need. That's what it means to love your neighbor. Look at verse 28. I'm sorry, 29. As we love our neighbor, we need to plot good and not evil. Verse 29 says, "Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you." I hope none of you in this room sits around at night and tries to figure out ways to destroy somebody you work with. I hope none of you sits around at night and tries to figure out ways to disparage or rip apart a friend or a fellow student's character, trying to embarrass them or pull them down or drag them down. I mean, no one should go around plotting evil. I wish that was true, and I realize we're sinful, and I'm guessing it's probably true. And if you're doing it on any level, here's what the Bible says about that. Stop it. I mean, let's face it, it's just not Christian. That's a quote from Johnny Cash. Did you know that? I mean, I don't know if he actually said it, but in his movie, you know, where he's talking about that one song. Anyway, you can, I don't know, whatever. Ring of Fire, you can check it out if you want. But Johnny Cash said it. He said, you know what, if people think you can do whatever you want, if people think you can hurt people, then that's not Christian. And so from the very start, that's not even an option for you. If you're involved in planning evil against somebody, stop it. But let me just tell you something. That's not enough. It's not enough just not to do evil. Because we're told to love our neighbors. And love isn't just neutral, right? In fact, Elie Wiesel, who was a Holocaust survivor and a Nobel laureate author, he said this famous thing, and you probably all have heard this before, but you might not have known it came from Elie Wiesel. He says that love, the opposite of love, isn't hate, which is what most people would think. The opposite of love is indifference. You know, like you don't even exist. I mean, I'd rather be hated. I'd rather be treated with animosity than to be treated as if I'm not even there. See, love is about moving forward. It's not neutral. Love is a positive expression into the life and heart, a sacrifice on my part for another. Love is to plot, to intentionally, to strategically design your day around loving your neighbor, no matter where they are in the continuum. That's what God did. I've been reading, as I told you, I'm reading Bible Recap. I finally figured it out after a bunch of you asked me, are you going through the Bible Recap too this year? Because you've been saying a lot about it. And I'm reading some. Yeah, it is the Bible Recap. Yeah, that's what I'm reading. And in this week, I was in the 20s of Genesis. And one of the things that happens in the 20s in Genesis is chapter 22. And it just reminded me that God is an intentional God who's plotting good, not evil, all the time for his people. And it started from the very beginning. You remember Abraham and Isaac. Abraham and Sarah, who had Isaac. I'll get it right. Man, after 100 years of his life, Abraham has a son through his wife by the name of Isaac, and it's this promised child. And there's so many things that are supposed to happen through it. And here's what God tells him in verse 1 of chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham, and he said to Abraham, and Abraham said, "Here I am." And he said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac." Does that sound familiar at all? We actually sang those words this morning. Your one and only son. Remember John 3:16? "For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son." I mean, it's this kind of under the current, kind of clandestinely exposing his plan to the people that he would one day actually send his own one and only son. And he tells him this. He says, "I want you to go to the land of Moriah, and I want you to offer this son as a burnt offering," just like I'm going to do in the future. And man, that must have been brutal for Abraham. But Abraham obediently got the knife, he got the wood, he even got the rope to tie down the sacrifice with. And then he loaded it up on his son, and they made their way out. And then I don't really like people in movies like having to discover something that's terrible that's going to happen to them. But I think I would have liked to have seen that moment where Isaac all of a sudden realized, "Dad, I see the knife and I see the rope and I see the fire and I see the wood. We're just missing something pretty serious here. We don't have anything to kill." And Abraham says these words. You can read this later. He says, "God's going to provide. God's going to provide." And in fact, as you probably already know, as Abraham was tying his son to the altar, God yelled down, "Stop!" And then he heard a ram in the thicket, a lamb, a sheep, a sacrifice. God provided a lamb. And then he provided another lamb to get the people out of Egypt, called the Passover. And then he provided a bunch more lambs throughout temple worship to save Israel from its sin. And then there was that one day where this guy, John the Baptist, I don't know if it was from across, it wasn't really from across the room, but think of it in those terms, from across the room, all of a sudden, John stands up and says, "Look over there! It's the Lamb of God." See, God had a plan strategically to bring forth good into your life through the forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ. I mean, are you waking up each morning and trying to figure out how I can sow good into my neighbors? This is not something that is passive. It is something that if we're really going to love people, we've got to choose and decide. We got to think and clearly make a plan on how we're going to love those people God puts us near. And third and finally, and then we're done. Go back to Proverbs chapter 3 and one last thing. Look at verse 30. It says, "Do not contend with a man for no reason when he's done you no harm." As we love our neighbors, we're supposed to be generous and not stingy. We're also supposed to plot, eat good and not evil for them. And then it says that we're supposed to contend for them, not against them. We're supposed to fight for them, not fight against them. Again, back to my Bible reading for the year, and in the Genesis chapters 20, 25, and 26, you see two of the most kind of black sheep of the Israelite or Abraham's family. The first you find is Ishmael. And at the end of the description of Ishmael's life, here's what it says in Genesis chapter 25. It says, "They," that's Ishmael and his family, "settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt, in the direction of Assyria." And here's what he did. He settled over and against all his kinsmen. Now that might not sound very significant, but that phrase "over and against" means in contention. He settled there and became defiant against his kinsmen, his family, his brothers and his sisters, and all those people that God had raised up around him. He lived in defiance and contention against his neighbors. And then Isaac's son, Esau. In Genesis chapter 26, 34, it says, when he was 40 years old, he took his wife Judah, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, to be his wife. And we don't have verse 35 here, but you can read it later. And the reason he did that was because his parents had told him, "Don't marry anybody who's not from our family, particularly the Hittites and the Canaanites and the Jebusites." And then it goes on to say they did that so that they could make their parents' life miserable. I mean, when you think about the neighbors that you have in your life, no matter where they are on the continuum, are you contending against them or are you contending for them? And what does it mean to contend for them? I mean, there's a lot of ways you can fight for your neighbors. But here's one. Scott mentioned it earlier. We're a church that not only loves to pray, but we understand the power of God and the need to pray. And that when we pray for things or for people, God moves in people's minds and hearts. And here's what I'd like to do today. I'd like to call you to contend for your neighbors. And I'd like for you, actually, even in this moment, to think about who it might be that actually is your neighbor. And maybe you ought to focus on one of those neighbors who's closer to this end of the continuum, you know, the despicable rival end of the continuum, and just begin to pray for them. In fact, the band is going to come up while we pray. And while they sing over us, and we'll be singing with them as well. Here's what I'd like for you to do. I'd like you to think about somebody who is that person. And then this is a song that we typically sing about ourselves, in a sense. And so there's a lot of yous in this song. And I'd love for you to prayerfully just replace the you with who your neighbor is that you're thinking of by name. And if you're bold enough to sing out that name in those moments. So, will you stand with me? And take a moment and just quietly think of a neighbor that you can contend for in this moment.